Let's pray. Oh Lord, we love you because you have first loved us. You have been kind to us. You've given us life. You've given us faith. You've given us a church. You've given us the Word of God. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. We ask now as debtors for even more of your grace, that we might learn, grow, believe, change. Give to us in these next moments exactly what we need to hear from you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our text comes from the book of Exodus, as we have been working verse by verse for many months now through this wonderful story of God's deliverance and the giving of the law. We come now to Exodus chapter 22. We are in a part of Exodus where most weeks you'll probably leave saying, I never heard anyone preach on those verses before. And I had no idea what he was going to get out of those verses. But hopefully what you get each week is something helpful, useful, and manifestly from the text. This morning, we come to chapter 22, the first 15 verses, page 63 in the Pew Bibles. Follow along as I read. If a man sells an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing, of which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them, both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by beasts, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor, and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. It was hired. It came for its hiring fee. David was on his roof, and he looked out, and he saw Bathsheba. Many of you know this story. And she was bathing, and he desired her. And so he sent that Bathsheba would be brought to him. And what was Bathsheba going to do? He was the king after all. And it says in 2 Samuel 11 that David lay with Bathsheba, and she became pregnant. Now, whenever they found out that she was pregnant some months later, perhaps David knew that he had to cover his tracks. It was not acceptable even for the king to just take another man's wife like this. So David had an idea. What if I can get her husband to sleep with her, and then some months later when she gives birth, nobody will be any the wiser? The only problem was her husband, Uriah the Hittite, was off fighting David's wars. And so David had a plan that he would send for Uriah to come home, a nice weekend furlough, and surely the two would come together and they would be reunited and all would be solved. Uriah was a noble man, and he said, no, it's not right for me to come and have this pleasure while my men are out fighting the battle. And so he slept on the floor and he refused to be with his wife. So now what was David going to do? So David sent Uriah back to the field, and he gave him a letter, and in that letter was his own death certificate. Because in the letter were instructions, though Uriah didn't know what was there, to hand to Joab. Joab was the commander of the army, and the instructions said, you shall put Uriah at the point of the fiercest fighting in the battle, and just when all the battle is raging, the men shall fall back, for surely Uriah will be killed. And that's exactly what happened, and Uriah died, or we would say he was effectively murdered. And when the news reached Bathsheba, she mourned the appropriate time for her husband, and when that was over, David took her for his wife, and the child was born. And it says at the end of 2 Samuel 11, the thing David had done displeased the Lord. It's not the end of the story. As you may know, the Lord knew, though nobody else did, what had happened. And so he sent a prophet by the name of Nathan. And Nathan came to confront David, but you don't just confront the king head on. You need to find a way to maybe stir up his conscience. And so he told a story. And he said there were two men. There was a rich man and there was a poor man. And the poor man had nothing but one little teeny baby ewe lamb. Just one little sheep. And he took care of this sheep. And he loved this sheep. And he nursed this sheep. This was a precious ewe lamb. And the rich man had flocks aplenty. But when it came time for a feast, he didn't take from his own flocks. The rich man grabbed that one little sheep from the poor man. And he slaughtered it. David was furious. It says that David protested, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. David didn't yet see that the Lord was angry with him. That was about to come when Nathan would announce to him, you are the man. But even here, before David came to his senses and wrote Psalm 51 and confessed his great sin before the Lord, he was a man who knew the law of God. And though he did not yet see the law applied to his life, he knew how the law ought to be applied. And that's why he says, that man is a thief and he should pay back fourfold. Why did David get four? Just pulling that out? No, because he knew what the code of the covenant, this part of the Mosaic law, stipulated, that if you steal a man's sheep, you pay him back fourfold. David was not yet arrested in his own conscience for what he had done. That would come in just a moment. But he knew what the law had required for one who had committed such a crime. We come to this section, and it's like many sections in these chapters in Exodus. At first glance, it may seem boring, irrelevant, haphazard. But I hope you'll find that it's really anything but those things. Last week, we saw a series of commands that mainly had to do with murder, the sixth commandment, somewhat had to do with the fifth commandment, honoring your father and mother. Now we come to a series of commandments that will apply the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. What we have in this section of Exodus is really the case law to be applied from the Constitution. You can think of the Ten Commandments as the Constitution. We have a Constitution in the United States. It's the document that is at least supposed to be foundational for all the other laws. Everything needs to be checked against the Constitution. Is it unconstitutional? How would this apply to our day? And so they have the Constitution, the Ten Commandments. And now we have a series of case laws. You can see it in the frequent repetition of the word whoever, or when, or in verse 22, if, verse 1, if a man steals, verse 5, if a man causes a field to be grazed over, verse 6, if fire breaks out, verse 7, if a man gives to his neighbor, if, when, whoever. We're dealing with case law. Now, how does the Constitution apply in this situation? And these cases are only paradigms for, you know, hundreds of other cases that would come before the elders and before the judges, and they would have the Constitution, the Ten Commandments, they'd have the case law, this code of the covenant, and from there, they were supposed to apply the law so that God's people would live as God wanted them to live. These commandments have to do with the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Now, you may think, steal, again, not my particular issue. When there was the, you know, sexual morality sin, I squirmed a little bit, honor your father and mother, but steal. Now, it may be the case that some of you have out and out stealing in your background. Maybe when you were younger. Maybe stealing time from your employer. Maybe small little acts of pilfering, maybe big things, maybe things that the Lord needs to bring to your mind today. They're very sophisticated, what you do with numbers, what you do with spreadsheets. My little act of, young person rebellion or just pushing the boundaries is when I was in fifth or sixth grade, my friend lived close to the grocery store, and what we'd like to do when we were really feeling kind of racy, kind of living on the edge, is we would go to the grocery store and we would try to eat as many of the samples as we could before they found out what we were doing. And so we would go around and we'd have a piece of cheese and we'd have a piece of sausage and we'd have the little, microwave pizza, and then we'd drink the little yogurt cup. And we did this, and multiple times we were kicked out of the grocery stores. We were so, so radical. I think I would be happy if that was the worst thing my kids did. I didn't say that the first service because they were in the first service. Don't want them to do that either. Whatever it is, I think you'll find as we go through these verses, whether it is outright stealing or something else, there is surprising relevance in this passage. Let me just give you, before we dive in, a few underlying principles to look for. Number one, the principle of private property. This is assumed. If you have a commandment about stealing, then you have, by way of assumption, the right and the goodness of private property, not communal ownership. It's not owned by the king or by the state. The Bible assumes the goodness and the right of private property owned by families or by individuals, and that property and those possessions ought to be protected by law. And when they are abused or injured or stolen from, it isn't greedy to want to get them back. That's the way God made the world to work. You should be compensated. So we see the goodness and the right of private property. A second underlying principle you'll find is the need for restitution. You'll notice there's no prison system in Israel. I'm not saying that's the way that it ought to be. It would be very difficult in a modern society to not have any sort of prison system. But you see here, they didn't have incarceration, at least not to the state. What they had is this thief, if he couldn't pay back, then he was sold off to be somebody's servant or slave. So maybe it's sort of incarceration to an individual or to a landowner. The principle was you pay back plus some. So you pay back and you add to it. It makes sense because if the penalty was you steal a sheep, you pay a sheep, why not go around stealing sheep? If the only penalty for stealing a car was you had to give the car back, if you rob a bank and the only penalty is you give the money back to the bank, then go at it. What's there to lose? If you don't get caught, you got the car, you got the money. If you get caught, you just put it back. So clearly the punishment has to be something more than just one-to-one for most of these instances. You pay back plus some. It is to compensate for the loss of time, the loss of labor, the loss of convenience, and it's a deterrent against future crimes. What we have unfolding is the application of the lex talionis. We saw that last week. It's Latin for the law of the tooth, that verse, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And we tend to think of that as cruel, unusual. Why is the Old Testament so mean? But actually, it was establishing a principle of judgment that was meant to be fair and measured. According to other ancient laws in the Near East, thieves were put to death. But here, thieves have to pay restitution. The eye for eye was very rarely to be applied literally. We saw that last week. The slave who was injured in his tooth didn't injure his master's tooth. He was set free, which would be even better. So the law is stipulating that the punishment should be commensurate with the crime. And it applies across the board. According to Hammurabi's code, that famous code you heard somewhere way back in the recesses of Western civilization class, that code called for penalties only if you stole from someone of the same social standing or higher. So if you steal from a prince or a king or a magistrate, then you have to pay something. But you steal from somebody less than you, then you don't have to worry about it. Here it is leveling an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. No matter who you are, there ought to be restitution. And then a third principle you'll find here, The law differentiates based on the degree of culpability, based on the degree of culpability. We see the same thing in our own system of laws, that motivation comes into play. Was this done in cold blood? Was the person seeking to harm you? Were they just going in to steal, or did something happen? Was it an accident that couldn't have been prevented, like a wild animal came in, or was it the result of your carelessness and your negligence? So the law differentiates among degrees of culpability. That is, how much are you to be blamed for this? And you can see these same kind of sanctified common grace principles form the bedrock of many of our own laws today. So here's what I want to do. We're going to work our way through these commandments, and then we're going to finish with one overarching lesson for us that brings us to another Bible story. Started with a Bible story with David, we'll end with another one from the New Testament. So let's look through these categories. There are three basic categories of laws pertaining to the eighth commandment. Verses 1 through 4 deal with basic theft, verses 5 and 6 with carelessness, and verses 7 through 15 with borrowing and safekeeping. So let's move through this quickly. First category, verses 1 through 4, basic theft. So verse 1 says, you steal an ox, you pay back 5 oxen. You steal a sheep, you pay back 4 sheep. You see here, the law differentiates on the harm caused to the victim. So you could say, well, sheep and an ox is the same thing. You're stealing an animal. But an ox was more valuable. An ox was rare. Remember, animals is how you measured wealth in the ancient world. These aren't pets. This isn't a hobby farm. If you had a flock of sheep, you had a lot of possessions. If you had a bull or ox or several of them, then you were probably quite wealthy. And an ox, you needed to plow and do strong work. Sheep maybe wandered off. And so there's a stiffer penalty for the ox than for the sheep. Then we see the commands for breaking and entering. They didn't have fancy security systems. They didn't have locks on their doors. What did they have? They had homes that at this point were likely to be made of clay and mud. Now, they've just been set free from Egypt not too many months ago, and they still may be living in tents, but it foresees a time when they will have permanent homes. But they're very simple homes made of clay and mud, and it was easy to break into these homes. All you needed, really, was, you know, a 7-year-old who likes to dig. I could point you in the direction of some of those. We have pits in our backyard deep enough that you could be buried in them. Don't let your donkey go wandering in, because then we're back to last week's sermon and he's going to fall into the pit, because we have kids who dig. That's what you have to do. You just dig through this wall, or sometimes thieves would dig under the house in the ground, and you just need a foot or so and you slither on up. So what happens when somebody breaks in? Well, the law distinguishes, is the sun up or sun down? If the sun is down, that is, it's dark, it's the middle of the night, and you, in a struggle, kill the intruder, then you're not to be blamed. Makes sense. It's dark. You can't see. You just were awoken out of bed. There's nobody else in your neighborhood to scream for help. And so the person may be killed, and you're not to be blamed. But if the sun is up, so you're around, you're awake, it's light. Remember, the person's not coming in with a gun. They probably have some crude tool, maybe a knife, maybe just their own fists. The law says, if then you kill the person, then you're to be blamed. And then blood guilt is on your head, because you could have called for help. You could have found some other way to scream, to repel this intruder without having to take his life. Now, isn't this the same sort of common sense principle that we want to apply to, say, police shootings in our day? Now, we've seen a lot of this in the last 2 years, and it always is very divisive for people. It's very controversial. How do we gauge what's going on? We want to defend all of life. Black lives matter, blue lives matter. How do we figure this out? Well, this is a very simple test, but we see here the sort of biblical wisdom applied even to our day. You would ask yourself, well, is this the case, like the sun being down, where force was necessary, someone's life was in imminent danger, and someone is to be excused and allowed for fighting back life with life? Or is this more like the case with the sun is up, and there should have been some other way, and there did not have to be an imminent threat, and there were other avenues available, and yet a life was lost? Same sort of principles at work that we would apply to situations in our day that they applied to these thieves who came in. Now, if the thief is caught, he must pay for what he's stolen. If he can't pay, then he is sold into servitude. Then we find also in verse 4 the law with the animals. So if you take a sheep and it's never found and you're caught, you got to pay 4 sheep. If you take a sheep and they find you and you have that sheep and it's still in good condition, you return the sheep plus an extra one. So 1 sheep for 4, or if you're found, 1 sheep for 2. I feel like I'm playing Settlers of Catan. You can look it up. Second category, verses 5 and 6. So we saw basic theft, verses 5 and 6, carelessness. What happens when you graze over, trample over someone else's field or vineyard? Almost everyone was some kind of agrarian farmer, or they worked for a family, or they were a hired servant on a farm. And you had the field growing together, and while there may be some boundary markers, it would be very hard to tell, and you may accidentally go over and harvest part of someone else's field. Or you may be out and you trample it. Or, as this law envisions, one of your animals gets loose and goes and starts grazing among your neighbor's field. Now what? You must make restitution. It doesn't state explicitly in verse 7 the amount, but it does say you must give from the best in your field and in your vineyard. So if they're out and the animal ate up your grapes, don't give cabbage. Okay? You got to give your best. We see this principle at work. We've all probably been there as kids, or we've seen our kids do that. You I broke your bike, but I'll give you this spinning top. You know, or whatever. I'll give you this stuffed animal that I don't want anymore, and I broke your video game. No, you can't pay back something lame for something that was valuable. And so the law says you give of your best. Don't try to just say, all right, I'm sorry, what do you need? Just and move on with it. They took some of your field. They took some of your vineyard. You pay back. The rule of thumb, give back more than you took. Give back more than you broke. We'll come back to this at the end. This is a measure of not only following the law, but where's your heart? Do you just want to forget it, fine, get off my case? Or do you say, I can see I've taken, I've broken, I was careless, and my instinct is to give you not only what I cost you, but more in way of restitution. Verse 7, or 6, similarly, if a fire breaks out, the landowner would often be burning, say, wood, hay, and stubble. You think of that verse from the New Testament, or how often the Old Testament may talk about the burning of the chaff. This is the stuff of the harvest that you don't need, and you'd burn it, and easily you could see a fire spreads to your neighbor's field, result of your negligence, and you have to pay and make restitution. Which brings us to verse 7, third category. So basic theft, carelessness, third category of these laws, borrowing and safekeeping. Remember, they didn't have banks. They didn't have safe deposit boxes. They didn't have storage lockers. They didn't have security systems so that you can put all your stuff in a cupboard, go away for a week's vacation, lock the thing up, turn your lights on with the switch, and everything would be fine. If you leave your home, you are inviting almost anybody to come in and take what's left. So it would be very common that you would have to ask your neighbor to watch your stuff. When the Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself, and we can think in very big categories of the whole world's our neighbor, and okay, that may be true in a sense, but this was very concrete, very specific. They're saying, the person next door to you. When you went away on a trip, somebody's got to watch your stuff. And you wouldn't go away for a short trip, but you and your family would maybe visit relatives. And you don't just drive in the car and be gone for an afternoon. You walk someplace and you're gone for days, for weeks, maybe for months. And so you would have to give your possessions to your neighbor for safekeeping. I'm going to be gone. You take my valuables. And verse 7 envisions money and goods. It says, if something is stolen and the thief is found, then the thief pays double. Makes sense. But what if a thief is not found? Then the owner and the one who gave him the stuff to watch must come before the Lord. Verse 9, both parties, and the one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. You can see how this could happen. Hey, I'm back from my month visiting the relatives. How's my stuff? Oh, man, hate to tell you this. Your pearl earrings are missing. Coincidentally, my wife has a beautiful new set of earrings for her anniversary gift. Okay, what's going on here? No, I promise you, I bought those myself. I don't know what happened to yours. And the man says, no, I left this for you, and now they're gone. He says, somebody stole them. Now what do? It says, you bring it before the Lord, before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. This probably means that God, working by way of his designated representatives, so the judges or the elders of the city, would hear the case and they'd make some sort of determination, and if the man was guilty, he would pay. Now, what if you give an animal? So verse 7, that was money and goods. Verse 10, what about a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or a beast? Here we have similar provisions. Let's work our way up, bottom of the paragraph, verse 13. If the animal's torn by beast, okay, some jackals came in and ripped apart your sheep. Some wolves came in and tore it apart. Now what do? Well, you bring your evidence and you say, look, this thing has obviously been mangled by some other animal, and what was I going to do about that? Then you don't have to pay. Verse 12, if it's stolen from him, he shall make restitution. Now, why for the animal and not for the money? Presumably because you should have been keeping watch over the flock. If you're broken into and someone steals something, there may not be much you can do about that, but you should have been watching the flocks. It's too easy to look the other way and somebody comes in and takes some of the sheep. So if their animals are stolen, then you must make restitution. Presumably, they take a donkey. You need to give him one of your donkeys when he gets back. Now, what if it wasn't obviously torn by animals? What if it wasn't obviously stolen, but the animal was injured? That's verse 10. Or it died, or it got scared and ran away, or some animal came in and drove it away and it's gone. Then what do? You can see how this happens. The Bible is so practical. We left for a month, and we gave you 3 of our sheep, and we come back, and the 3 sheep are dead. Now, what happens? Your neighbor says, well, I know you gave me, those were old sheep. Those were old, sick sheep, and they died. I'm really sorry. I gave them a nice funeral. Actually, I had a nice meal. Here they are. I saved some meat for you. And you say, now, wait a minute. How do I know? You have, your sheep are looking all shiny and pretty. How do I know that your sheep didn't die, and you just ate my good sheep? Well, then what do? Well, it says, verse 11, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. And then look at this, into verse 11. This is one of those little half verses that may have some surprising relevance for your life. The owner shall accept the oath, and he does not have to make restitution. So the owner makes an oath. Maybe like we hear oaths in Ruth, in Samuel, in Kings, and they often go like this. May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I stole your 3 sheep. May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I am lying. So the person makes a solemn oath before God. May God's punishment rest on me if I'm not telling you the truth. Now here's why I say the Bible can be so practical, because we've all had situations like this. You fold your arms, he makes a promise, and you still think to yourself, I don't buy it. I'm not buying it. I know what you're like. I know how you were always looking at my sheep. I know what it's like. And what does the Bible say? makes an oath, you move on. What are you going to do? You're going to hold a grudge for the rest of your life? You're going to be suspicious for the rest of your life? Now, this doesn't mean that you always have to think, well, I'm just going to be gullible and whatever he says. It does mean when you come down to it and it's you think one thing and he promises another, he makes a promise before God Almighty, and you accept it. I don't know what your household is like, but this is going to be part of our family devotions because it happens often. Someone comes, I'm missing $10 from my little baggie. Okay, where'd it go? He stole it. Do you have evidence? Well, it's gone. Well, how do you know? Because that's what he's like. He stole it. And we get into these, how do you tell? What are you going to do? Now, sometimes they say, okay, I did. But, you know, all you can do sometimes is say, okay, son, daughter. Now, I don't have them say, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely. But I just say, before, you know, I may not know God. God knows. And if you tell me right in the eye with God as your witness, I'm going to believe you. Tell me, did you take that $10? And he says, I promise, I didn't take it. The sibling still says, no, he's lying. Say, what are we going to do? God knows. Take the oath. He's not forced to make restitution. Now, you deal with that with kids, but let's face it, we have the same situations as adults, and some of us can hold these grudges, this bitterness, and these suspicions. And we feel like my sister never told me the truth about mom and dad's inheritance. Or, you know, my coworker, I know to this day that he said that behind my back, and he won't ever admit it. It's true. We may be taken advantage of. Would you rather go through life feeling like you ended up being just a little bit naive, or go through life finding out you had been a lot bit cynical? You get to the end and you think, you know what? There was a couple of people that you trusted and they gave you their word and they were liars. Or you err on the side of, you know what? Congratulations, you got through life, you didn't trust anyone, and you know what? Because of that, you kept a couple of people from cheating on you, and you kept a whole lot of other people from ever having a relationship with you. It's just by way of principle, I know there's exceptions to these sorts of rules, and people that you know, I'm not saying you rebuild a man's character after 5 years of dishonesty. What the Bible is saying is you get to some of these impasses in relationships. And he said, she said. And the person makes an oath and a promise before God. You're going to spend the rest of your life trying to root that out, or are you going to say, okay? Because you know what? If you're out three sheep, they're in a whole lot worse trouble than you are because they just lied before God, and God will deal with it. And then finally, verses 14 and 15, what if you borrow something? So these other laws where you give something for someone to take care of, what if you borrow something? It says if the owner wasn't there, say you borrow two oxen to help plow your field and one of them gets hurt and the owner's not there, you need to make restitution, you need to pay for that. If the owner's right there with you and he could see the thing happening and it happened before his eyes and you don't owe anything. And verse 15, if it was hired, then it came for its hiring fee. That is, you've already paid for it. So where do we go with this? I want to give you one lesson from all of this. Now, we could go in the direction of love your neighbor as yourself. We've already talked about that. That's what I put for the title of the message. But I want to go in a little different direction. I want to ask this question. What does true repentance look like? I can tell you in almost 13 years working with the elders, It comes over and over again. One of the most difficult things we deal with is how to discern true repentance. Somebody's caught in a sin. They come before the elders, and they say all the right things. I'm really sorry. I shouldn't have done this. I want to do better. They show the appropriate sort of emotion you'd expect of tears and angst and regret. And you want to say that's repentance. But then what if that same display came to you a month earlier, and then it came another 6 months before that, and this is now the fifth time that the person has made this very convincing speech to you. Now what do you do? What does true repentance look like? You may deal with this in your own relationships with a child or a spouse or a coworker. It's difficult for any of us. On the one hand, we don't want to be gullible people. We don't want to act like a person's character can be completely rebuilt with one word. Okay, you've lied to everyone for 10 years, but you said sorry, so I'll pretend none of that exists. That's not how the Bible would have us act. And yet, on the other hand, we don't want to be so demanding, so idealistic, so suspicious that we set up impossible standards. And we all must ask ourselves, particularly with the person in your life who really hurt you, really betrayed you, really let you down, have you already determined that there is nothing he or she could ever say or do or feel that you would truly believe they were sorry? Have you already determined that? You already know that that will never be good enough. You'll never trust that. You'll never believe that. Brothers and sisters, that's not the sort of love that the Lord Jesus calls us to. Of course, the answer, as Jesus and John the Baptist both put it, we want to see fruit in keeping with repentance. So repentance is more than, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. Sometimes it takes weeks, months, maybe years to see, okay, what sort of repentance, what sort of change of direction has this person undergone? You may remember the story of Zacchaeus. He was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he, and he climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. Zacchaeus was a bad man. He was a tax collector, and you've heard about tax collectors. We don't like tax collectors today. They were a lot worse back then because they were invariably cheats and scam artists because they'd knock on your door and they'd say, you know, here I am. I'm with the Roman government. They didn't like that to begin with, and they could say, the tax this year is 10 denarii. Well, I thought it was 5. No, it's 10. I just heard from on high. They do this all the time. And this year we need to tax all of your pots and pans just came to me. And they had almost free reign to do whatever they want. And of course, they just have to give some back to Caesar, and then they get to keep the rest for themselves. Everyone knew they were cheats and swindlers. And you remember what happened with this Zacchaeus when he sees Jesus, and Jesus eats with him, and they're all upset. He's having a meal with sinners. When they saw it, they grumbled. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Ah, here's another Jew who knew the law. Fourfold. There's some dispute, actually, among scholars whether that was the law that applied or a similar law in Leviticus and Numbers that says if you came forward after having stolen money, you had to pay an extra fifth or 120% back. So maybe Zacchaeus only needed to pay 20% more, but here he puts upon himself the harsher penalty of a sheep rustler, and he says fourfold. Whatever the case, he knows the law, he applies it to himself, and do you remember what then Jesus said to him? Today salvation has come to this house. Salvation? Whoa. He didn't even pray the sinner's prayer. He didn't ask Jesus into his heart. It would have been confusing. Jesus, come into my heart. But you're already so small. How am I going to? No, he didn't do that. All we have record of is he said, "Lord, I want to eat with you. I want to be with you. And I'm giving away half of what I own to the poor. And if I cheated anyone, I'm giving them fourfold." Just like it says in the law of Moses, four sheep for one. I've stolen the sheep. I'm paying them back. And Jesus says, "There's a guy gets it." He makes restitution. He makes compensation. What is repentance unto life? The Catechism asks. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of sin turn from it and unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That's what Jesus saw in Zacchaeus, a new obedience. Listen, you can do the right thing without being truly repentant. But you cannot be truly repentant unless you turn and start to do the right thing. Oh, it's very possible that somebody in Israel could follow the law of Exodus 22 and pay back the oxen and pay back the sheep, and their heart's not into it. But if their heart's into it, they're going to show, I want to do this. Whatever I've taken, whatever I've broken, whatever happened on my watch, let me pay it back to you, and then some. So we need to ask ourselves some questions. Have you sought to repay your neighbor whom you offended even more than you think you might owe? Have you asked the person you've offended, what would it look like to you for me to try to make things right? Now, granted, the person, they may be in the gall of bitterness, and they may make impossible standards for you, and it would mean, you know, groveling in your bathing suit over broken glass or something, okay? No. But have you asked the question? What would it mean to you if I tried to make things right? For physically what I've took from you? Or what's even harder is emotionally what I took from you? Spiritually, sexually, what I took from you, what I put you through, what would it look like? Because I'm really sorry. And I want to do more than say I'm sorry. I want to bear fruit in keeping with this repentance. What is God looking for in true repentance? Let me tell you what he's not looking for. He's not looking for a cheap grace. If there is no change in the person, we should not think that there is somehow a change in God's attitude toward the person. If it makes no difference to us, why should it make a difference to God? No, repentance is not that get-out-of-jail-free card when you're playing Monopoly and you roll doubles, whatever, three times, or you end up in jail and you're there, or that's how you get out of jail. I don't know, I haven't played for a long time, but you get in there and you have the card. You have the card. Get out of jail free. That's how some people handle the gospel. I know I hurt you. I know I sinned. I know I've been terrible for years, but Jesus, as if that's it, nothing. So God doesn't want a cheap grace. But listen to this as well. Nor is he asking for some debtor's ethic, because you can't pay off this debt to God. While it is right and good that we would make restitution, that we would say, what can I do to make it right? Don't think that God somehow looks at your sins and says, you know what? Forget about it. I'll save you. But here's the deal. The rest of your life, you better, if I see so much as a cross look from your face, it's all over with. No, I'm looking over your shoulder to see if you can pay this back now with your obedience. Some Christians live that way. God forgives me, and then the rest of my life is trying to pay it back. You can't pay God back. We are all glory thieves. We have all stolen his honor. We have all stolen his word, and we cannot pay it back. So God's not looking for cheap grace, and he's not looking for this kind of debtor's ethic. Here's what he wants. A newfound forgiveness that shows itself in a new way of life. A newfound forgiveness that shows itself in a new way of life. This is what is so often missing from contemporary versions of the gospel. People say, here's the gospel, here's Jesus, and it is the gospel of unconditional affirmation. Whatever you do, whoever you are, wherever you are, God says, forget about it. That's not the gospel. Never was the gospel. Repent, believe, live. True repentance is the difference between a true gospel and a false gospel. It is the difference between a message we think Jesus gave and the message he actually proclaimed. True repentance is the difference between a gospel that soothes and a gospel that saves. There are many gospels that soothe. Don't worry about it. You're okay. I'm okay. And then there's the gospel that actually saves, and it cuts us to the heart, and it causes us, like David, to say, against you only have I sinned. And then to say, what does the law require? Because I want to follow that law, and I want to live a new way in this new life. Jesus says, come, believe, turn, follow, and be glad. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for your holy word. Would you work in us just what we need? For some of us, perhaps we have been ogres. We have been lording it over others. We have been cynical, suspicious, never moving on from the things we think people owe us. And for others, perhaps our repentance has been more of earthly regret and remorse, not a true turning from sin unto Christ. Thank you for the freedom we find only in Christ. Thank you for the grace we find only in Christ. Thank you for the new life that can be ours when we come to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.